Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, page 1076 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus we're talking about, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive a hundredfold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." May God speak to us through his word this morning.
A man runs up to Jesus, gets on his knees, asks him a question. And the text tells us in verse 22 that this young man was wealthy. He had great possessions. The parallel accounts, Matthew 19, 22, tells us he was young. And Luke 18, 18 tells us he was a ruler, though it does not tell us in what capacity he ruled. The news reports today are littered with the accounts of the death, the sexual immorality, the drunkenness, the exploits of crime, and accusations and convictions of crime, and breakdowns of many who are young but have received wealth and power and fame while young, and it is destroying them. But this young man is remarkably different. When we look at him, we see that he even obeys the commands of God. "These I have done," he says. How many of the wealthy young today make it their aim, like this young man, to strive and achieve obeying the commands of God? How many of the rich and powerful who are young today can say honestly, I have not defrauded, I have not cheated another, I have fully honored my father and mother? See, this young man is so different. He's shockingly refreshing. And in spite of his status, in spite of his achievement, he publicly kneels in front of Jesus. I mean, this guy's a ruler, and he kneels before Jesus, showing great respect. In one line of Jewish thought, possession of wealth was seen as God's blessing, God's favor, God's approval, especially if you were a pious Jew. This was God's blessing on you. It was a sign that he approved of you. And then, since you had so much wealth, you were in a position, the theory goes, that you can even do greater good works. You can meet other people's needs in greater ways than people who didn't have wealth. And therefore, as you did that, you would even gain more of God's approval because you're doing so much more good. Rich and pious, you're God's favorite. So with his social prominence, his piety, his power, his wealth, his keeping the commands, his sincere interest in spiritual things, we cannot but help think that this man is a prime candidate to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, we would love it if 10 young men like this guy came through our doors. Churches would salivate for this type of person to walk through the door. Surely he is close to having eternal life. But is he a prime candidate? Is he close to entering the kingdom of God? That's the question we should answer. But let us begin with what is assumed and not assumed. Another remarkable thing about this young man is what he does not assume. He does not assume, even in spite of having power and wealth and piety, he does not assume that he has eternal life. He doesn't make that assumption. He's deeply concerned about his spiritual state, and though he believes he has obeyed the commands of God, he does not come to the conclusion, or he does not jump to the conclusion that he's in. He does not assume that he safely possesses divine approval to enter the kingdom of God. See, after Jesus references a number of the commandments, what did the young man say to Jesus? Well, he said in Mark that he had kept all these things, but the Gospel of Mark didn't record an extra phrase that Matthew records. And in Matthew 19:20, it says, the young man says, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" So despite the wealth and the social status and the power and his achievements and his piety, there's something gnawing on his soul. There's something disturbing him under his skin that I'm not sure. There's something that I lack. What is it? I can't say for sure that I know God will forgive me, that I'm accepted, approved, cleansed. He senses that despite his best efforts at obeying the commands of God, he senses he's not safe before a holy God. And it bothers him. He's seeking something. Doesn't want to assume that he's in. And this is what drives him to get on his knees before Jesus. Now, contrasting this man's attitude with our attitudes today, David Garland writes, and I quote, "In our affluent culture, We tend to be more interested in economic success than in excelling religiously. End of quotation. You see, unlike this remarkable young man that came before Jesus, many of us today, most young people today, are not at all thinking about meeting God. What's the concern on their mind? What is their ambitions and their desires? It's about increasing the bank account, getting a steady cash flow, and an increasingly larger cash flow. It's our happiness. What will make us happy? Possessions, let's increase them. This is our focus. But we're not concerned about our spiritual growth, our relationship with God. Many people plan for earthly retirement. We think about either early retirement or retirement at 65 or whatever. And many plan for that, though if you do listen to the business reports, does say that many are not financially planning for that. They just keep spend, and then when they get 65, oh, I didn't save up. Got to keep working. But anyway, people still are at least thinking about retirement. They're planning that, yeah, someday I'm going to retire, and I'd like to do this, or I'd like to do that when I retire. But, and that's good, we should, we must. But here's the problem, is that's where we stop. We don't think and plan, well, your retirement will come to an end. Your retirement's going to come to an end when you die. And some people don't even get to retire. They're dead before they retire. And they have made no plans. And they are completely unprepared to meet God. But this young man is not going to assume he's prepared to meet God. So he comes, he asks. What a remarkable young man. It's easy to see why Jesus loved this guy. What did he assume? He assumed that what he lacked, that thing that is missing that would enable him to secure for himself the approval of God, that's what he assumed he could achieve. Now, it does say in Mark here that he asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, when you look at the parallel account in Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16, he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" So, again, in his mind, what good deed? Jesus, you tell me. I've done many good deeds. I've honored my mother and father. I've not defrauded. I've done this. I've given that. So, what other thing must I do on my to-do list that I will achieve, therefore then I shall put myself in a position where having done everything, God has to give me eternal life. So he assumes he can do it. That's his assumption. So Jesus challenges the young man, as we see here, by asking a question in return. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus is redirecting the man to think about, okay, who is ultimately good? Who is the standard of goodness? And that is God alone. Only God is good. Which by implication, then Jesus is saying, you, the rich man, you, young man, are not good. If God alone is good, you are not. And all these good things that you think you have done, that you have claimed, even though you have claimed to keep the commandments, you're not good. And so your attempt to gain eternal life by being good is already ruined. It's already over before you start. There's nothing you can do. Because whatever you have done wrong have already disqualified you from the kingdom of God. Well, as God is good, then what is good is revealed in God's commandments. So Jesus lists a few of those commandments, and he says, yes, I've kept these since I was a young boy. Jesus looks at him, loves him. And as we saw from Matthew 19:20, you know, he's concerned. What do I lack? Jesus is now going to do some surgery on this young man. And he's going to expose what's bugging him inside, what's causing the turmoil and the anxiety, the questions on the inside. Jesus is going to bring this out into the open, and he's going to reveal, this is what you lack. That doesn't allow your soul rest. So he says, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What's Jesus saying in this reply? He's saying two things. First of all, he's identifying the young man's idol. That which has the young man's ultimate loyalty. And he's exposing this to the young man so that he may repent of it, he may leave it, and follow Christ. And that which it is his great possessions. R.T. France describes the command to sell all and give it to the poor as this, and I quote, the total disinvestment an irrevocable disposal of everything that has provided the basis for his good life so far. End of quote. And so, in doing this, in selling all his wealth, and then taking the money that he has received from what he has sold, the proceeds of that, and giving it to the poor, he has to give up what he's based his own security on. He has to give up what he's based his own goodness and readiness on. His wealth, his good behavior. And he has to, as Jesus said, as we looked at, as we learned, just from the verses above this passage in Mark 10:15, where Jesus says, you have to become like a little child and receive the kingdom like a little child if you're going to enter it. So this is what Jesus is asking him to do here. Come to me like a little child with nothing, depending only on me, not depending on your ability, on what you have achieved and what you've amassed, but give all that up and trust me and come and follow me and trust me to give you eternal life. Give up your idol. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, one cannot serve both God and money. When Jesus calls anyone to be his disciple, when Jesus says to any of us, follow me, Jesus is not saying, just add one more thing. You're following me, that's just going to be one more thing in your life that you add to all the rest of the things of your life. You're not going to add following me to all the other calls of your life and all the other loves and all the other allegiances and all the other loyalties and all the other desires of your life. No. When you follow me, I become the chief priority of your life. The first priority. And every other love, every other loyalty, every other allegiance, every other desire, every other thing that puts a claim on your life becomes secondary to me. And if it conflicts with me, I win out, Jesus says. And it goes. This is the type of call that he is extending to all who seek to follow him. As we learned earlier from Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So as he tells this young man, sell everything and give it to the poor, it's not that this is a good deed by which God will look at him, oh, he sold all his stuff and gave it to the poor. I guess he deserves eternal life. No, that's not the thinking here. What's going on here as he gives up everything and sells it all and gives it to the poor, he is putting himself in the position of turning from his idol so that he can then be like a little child with open but empty hands, come to Christ and follow Christ alone. That Christ will be that primary, chief, only, first loyalty. You see, Jesus is asking this man to follow him, but this man has baggage that he can't bring on the journey to follow with Jesus. It's called an idol, and it was his great wealth. So Jesus says, get rid of your idol. Then you will be ready to receive me and receive the kingdom and trust me and depend on me for eternal life. So he's not giving him a work that earns eternal life. He's given him something to do that will put him in the position where he is ready to receive it from Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing Jesus is saying. What the man lacks is a personal discipleship, a personal following of Jesus, which brings the eternal life to him. See, eternal life is not earned or deserved by us as we complete a list of 1 to 10,000 things to do. Eternal life is about who you know. It's not about what you do, it's who you know. Whenever someone asks you, how do you define eternal life? What is it like to live forever? You give them this answer. John chapter 17, verse 3. Take a look at it. It's Jesus' prayer before he dies. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life. And so when anyone gives you a question, how do you define eternal life? What is it like to live eternally? Give them this answer of Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. That's what it is. That's what this young man lacks. He does not know Jesus, not trusting Jesus, not depending on Jesus. And that's what Jesus is calling him to. Come, follow, trust, depend on me, but give up your idol. That stands for all of us. We've got to give up anyone. We have to give up our sin, our idols, in order to follow. People can do many good things. People can obey many of God's laws. Check off commandment after commandment. We can achieve a what is considered by many a model life of good moral deeds. But we will still lack one thing: personal surrender and following Jesus Christ. A personal knowing of him. A personal trust and dependence upon him for eternal life. And a personal dependence upon him for entry into the kingdom of God. Now, I stated earlier at the beginning of this message that this was a really remarkable young man. And yes, when you compare him to other young people, he is remarkable. And I said that, or I asked the question, that with his power and his wealth and his spiritual interests and his piety, he seemed to be a prime candidate for the kingdom of God. And so we are shocked, we're flabbergasted at his reply. His reaction to Jesus in verse 22, it says he's upset. He goes away grieving because he has a great many possessions. You see, Jesus did his surgery on this man and brought out the stuff that was in him that was blocking him from following Jesus. And he goes, I don't think I want to give that up. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, I'm not certain I want to do that. See, his reaction reveals that he loves his possessions too much to give them up. He and we thought this guy was good. Better than most. But Jesus has just shattered his piety. his outward appearance of goodness. Jesus just revealed this guy as an idolater. Jesus has just revealed to him that he has broken the first commandment, "You shall not have any other gods before me." And in doing that, he has also revealed he has broken the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And not only that, he has broken the second greatest commandment that Jesus used to sum up all the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. But because he cannot give up his wealth and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor, he cannot and is not willing to love his neighbor as himself. He's not willing to pour upon others his wealth that he poured upon himself. So he breaks the two greatest commands that sum up the entire law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's not pious at all. Young man, there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Do you know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is an outstandingly clear example or an archetype of which all things of the same type are a representation. And this young man is a paradigm. He's an outstanding example. He's the chief model of all other humans. He represents all other humans of the impossibility of us trying to earn or receive eternal life by our own effort. He's the chief example of what we, every other human, tries to do to earn their way, earn their favor of God. But it's impossible. He can't do it. So as a paradigm, as a chief example, none of us can do it. What did Jesus say in verse 25 to 26? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, "Then who can be saved?" A camel, great big animal, needle, itty bitty little opening. The point? It's impossible. You can't put a camel through an eye of a needle. As someone upgraded the point or the illustration to a modern day scenario, it's impossible for a Mercedes to go through a bank's night deposit slip or slot. You can't put a Mercedes through that little deposit drawer that's in the wall of a bank. And so the point is that this illustration is simply saying it's impossible for a rich person to earn their way into heaven. It's impossible for any person. And that's what the disciples are choking on here. You can almost feel them and as they try to speak. But it's then who can be saved? Because understand their mindset. You see, the rich man, he's pious. He's wealthy. He must have the favor of God. He's had lots of opportunities to do good things with his money. And so if he, who we think is good, and God rejects him and his works, then what about the ordinary Joe like me? That's what the disciples are thinking. I don't have his wealth. I don't have his power to be used and legislate good. And use wealth to do good things. I don't have all those extra advantages. So if he isn't accepted before God, if he can't earn his way into heaven, I'm definitely doomed as an ordinary person. Who can be saved? And Jesus affirms that. Verse 27, with man that's impossible. That's impossible. What does Scripture say elsewhere? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Who is good? There is but one who is good, God alone. For all humans are not good. we have robbed God of his glory. We have fallen short of his glory. The glory, the honor, the praise, the thanksgiving that we should have given to God, we keep it for ourselves. God, look how good I am. Look what I have done. Give me glory. Give me honor. Honor me, God, because what I have done. And when it should be, we should be honoring him. Oh, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say, God. I'm going to do things my own way. And we refuse to give him the glory. We rob him of it. I have here my little cup of water. When I speak to you, get thirsty. Now, perhaps as you listen to me, you get thirsty, so I have a little cup of water here for you. Maybe you're asking me for a cup of water. Maybe I might give it to you. But before I do, I want you to think for a second. I want you to think of a moment of a liquid or a solid that is really, really, really revolting and disgusting. You got that in your mind? Something that's really disgusting and revolting. Now, what if I put that in your cup of water? I have something here that's, well, it's a bit revolting, but not so much revolting as dangerous. Lysol, toilet bowl cleaner. And why does it have a skeleton-like hand on it? Oh, danger, corrosive. Let's suppose for a moment, before I give you your cup of water, I'm going to put a teaspoon of Lysol toilet bowl cleaner in your cup. Look at that. Nice blue water. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, water's not actually colored. Water is supposed to be clear. Well, that's just the sky reflecting it. You know, you talk about the nice blue seas. Oh, wait, we're inside. That's not reflecting the blue sky. Yeah, that's Lysol. Man, that stuff stinks. It's enough to eat your brains out, corrode your brains. You know what? I'll still give it to you. Come on. 10 parts water, 1 part Lysol. 10 parts of that water in there is really good. 10 to 1. Come on, why don't you take it? You won't take it. My argument of ratios of 10 to 1 will not work because that one part, that one teaspoon of Lysol has thoroughly dispersed throughout all the other 10 parts of the water that was good and was pure and has contaminated and defiled it and corrupted and made that which was good unfit for consumption. This cup of fouled water is a picture of our condition before God. Yes, we've done some good things, but we have been born with a sin nature and we have done many bad things. And that dissipates through our whole person, our whole life, through everything that we are. It affects our mind, our motives, our ambitions, our heart, our body, our spirit, our emotions, our motives, our will, and stains us before God, corrupting our whole person so that whatever good deeds we have done, as a whole package, we fall short of the standard of God, 100% perfection from the time you're conceived and evermore. We cannot come before God claiming, I have kept these commands, because as we come before him, this is what we're offering him. And he cannot, on that basis, grant us eternal life, grant us forgiveness on what we have done. It's revolting. we remain thus condemned for our rebellion, our divine judgment. Isaiah 64, verse 6, a familiar verse. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or you're more familiar with the other translation, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Verse 27. With man, it is impossible. Who can be saved? With man, it is impossible. Isn't it wonderful that the sentence doesn't come to a full stop there? There's not a period, and then that's the end of the discussion. That's the end of the dialogue? No. Oh, thank God. Praise be to Jesus forever and ever. He goes on and he says, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, Jesus did not die on a cross and suffer like he did to achieve something that we could have achieved ourselves. That would have been a wasted life. For him to die and rise again and do all that stuff for something we could do ourselves? No, he did that for that which was impossible for us to achieve. He did it to make something possible. He lived, died, rose again, to secure what we could not secure, his own forgiveness, his own pardon, reconciliation with him, his own righteousness, eternal life, entry to his kingdom, which we could never have gained or achieved by no matter how many good things we have done. Because we were at heart rebels, insurgents against his kingdom, against his rule. And so all these things are received by what? How? As a gift, by God's grace, by his undeserved favor, through faith, through trusting him, coming to him like a little child, as we learned last week, empty-handed, saying, I can't bring anything worthy to receive your gift or to earn your pleasure. I come like a child comes to their father, just hoping, expecting gifts. Some of you have been gathering with God's church for a long time. And both in the church and in the wider community, you have a very good reputation as a good moral person. You're considered a good, upright, outstanding citizen, willing to help others, pious, and you might even possess many things. But like this young man, you have never come to the point of repentance. You have never come to the point of personally trusting Jesus as your Lord. You have not repented of your idolatries. You do not yet believe that you cannot earn your way into heaven. And your plan, when you die and you stand before God, is to present to him a list of all these supposed good things that you have done. And when you open up your list, your book, scroll, iPad, whatever, you're going to find it's all tarnished. It's like filthy rags. And you will be reviled and revolted at what you're going to try to present to him. And you're going to wonder, what did I do so wrong? Your list of good deeds is not an acceptable validation to get into the kingdom of heaven. just as you would find it revolting and would never drink this. God will not accept your good works. They are revolting to a holy God. But what have we been learning from Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 that's affirmed consistently through the whole Bible is that all our good deeds are utterly worthless. And it saddens me and it disturbs me that there are many throughout churches who have participated in the life of the church for decades. There are pastors, there are priests who for decades, their whole lives served in the church, and they will go to hell because they were trusting their good deeds, their efforts. Because they never gave up trusting their own effort. They never once for all came to Jesus with the paradigm, the chief example of the little child who comes with empty, open hands, asking, depending on, and placing one's trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness, pardon, gift of eternal life, and the transformation he's willing to give us, transforming us from being an insurgent, a rebel against his rule in his kingdom, into a child of the kingdom. Only God can do that. So this morning, if this identifies you, I beg of you, don't walk away like the young man, angry, upset, grieving, loving his idols, his own efforts, more than the gift and Jesus. Don't walk away in indifference or apathy from the King who died and rose again to make the impossible possible, that you and I can be transformed, pardoned, saved, rescued, cleansed. Jesus can make this completely new again. God can take away our sin based on Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, where he bore our punishment in our place. And then he just offers it as a gift if we would but repent, turn from our ways, leave our idols, leave our rebellion, and say, okay, you're the king. I will deny myself. I will follow you forevermore. You're the Lord. Here I am. I surrender. Has God been speaking to you about this? Is that what keeps you up at night, or that which in your quiet moments comes rushing back in your conscience? You can come to him now. Just admit, Jesus, I am not good. You alone are good. I am unworthy, defiled, sinful, but you can cleanse me based on what Jesus did on that cross. And I'm willing to receive that gift. Please grant this forgiveness and eternal life to me. I receive it in Jesus' name. And I'm willing to turn from my sin. You be my master. You be my Lord. You, the resurrected God. I'll deny myself. I'll follow you. Save me. I call in your name. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. I quit trusting all my good works. I leave them. And I trust you. If you have any questions, if I've stirred up some thoughts or questions, I'd be happy to discuss them with you. Be happy to address them as best I can from the scriptures. I ask that the praise team come and lead us. Before I give the benediction, you'll notice I didn't deal with all the text in the scripture reading. That is why there is an insert in the bulletin where I have put notes, so that you may read about those verses. And also, just so that you know, I didn't put Lysol in this cup because I'd have to throw the cup out because we can't reuse it in the kitchen, right? So be assured you will not be drinking from any of these in the kitchen that had Lysol in it. I use blue food coloring. Receive this benediction of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Please be seated. Amen.